can be seated, if you would. I want to take a moment of introduction for our guest speaker today. Phil and Valerie Paulson. I don't know if I always pronounce that name correctly with the right emphasis and the right vowels, but we're glad to have our missionaries from Brazil here. They've been faithfully serving. You'll learn more about them here in just a moment as they're home and eager to visit with you, understanding that we have a partnership in ministry. You could say that there are some missionaries. We're going to meet a missionary next week. First time we're going to meet them. However, Phil is one of our staff missionaries. So if you want to see it in terms of partnership, please understand that our relationship, our interaction with their ministry is not less than the one we have with our own elders. And so we believe that that should be the dialogue, that should be the support, that should be the care, that should be the prayer, the accountability is the same as we would with any other person running with us in ministry. So we're glad to have him here. Right before he comes to read and to share with us from the Word, I would take time to dismiss our children to Route 316, and then I would welcome the rest of you to take just one moment and greet people nearby you.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is really an honor and a privilege to be here with you and to have this opportunity to share with you from God's Word and to be able to share a little bit about the ministry that God has called us to, but as God has called you as a church to, too, as you serve where we're serving there in Brazil. This is us, Phil and Valerie Paulson, my wife right over there. Valerie, want to stand up so we can... And Stuart's sister, when I asked to marry Valerie, Stuart's like, take her, please, as far away from Wausau as you can. So I did that. No. And later on, I'll introduce my daughters. So I have three of them here with us today. But thank you for having us here. Emmanuel Baptist Church sent us out to serve in Brazil back in 1991. It was when we first went to Brazil. Just to give an idea how Brazil looks in the continent of South America. Please, no one come up to me and ask me if we speak Spanish. That's very offensive. They were from Brazil. Portuguese is the language we speak in Brazil. And just to give you an idea of the size of the country, it's larger than the continental United States. And if it wasn't for Alaska, we would be a larger country. So it's a very vast and very large country there in Brazil. Valor and I want to express our appreciation to all of you. This is the day of our wedding back in 1987 at the old church, Macondo Street, right? And just getting ready to head off on our honeymoon, had no idea what God had for us before us. And you as a church have faithfully stood with us all these years. Before I ever met Valerie, you sent her to Japan for 3 years and supported her there as a single missionary. And I just want to pause for a moment here to express our appreciation for the way that you as a church have faithfully stood with us. You faithfully supported us. You've faithfully prayed for us. The Women's Missionary Fellowship has been involved with us and other groups. And you in a church, you understand that it's not just about what God is doing here among you as a congregation. I've seen what you have done in the community, how you have been involved in evangelism here in the area of Wausau. If you have reached out to your Jerusalem, if you want to use that terminology. But we want to also thank you for being willing to send people from your own church to all different corners of this world, where through the people from your church, through Valerie, who grew up in this church, came to know Christ in this church. And through her and through others, you have had an impact around this world, and you understand that. That's what Christ has called us to as his church, to make disciples of all nations. And so one day you're going to stand in heaven, you're going to meet people that you have never met before, and they're going to say thank you for the part you played in us being here in heaven. Thank you for being willing to send out missionaries, for being willing to support and care for them. And I trust you sense and understand that. Valor and I, but many others, that you've been involved in their lives and through in their ministries. So thank you for that. And just as a final word, I'm wondering, who is it that you are now praying for, that you are trusting God to help you send out? Who are the new generation, the younger missionaries? Who are those, as the Spirit said to the church in Antioch, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to send them out for work that I've called them to? And as a church, continue to pray about that. Who are the next people? Who are the next generation? Who here is God preparing to be sent out to see his church expand throughout this world? But thank you for the part that you guys have played in our lives. We went to Brazil. Brazil's a huge country. We worked up in the northern part right on the border of Venezuela. This was not my first experience in Brazil. I was actually born in Brazil. I grew up in Brazil. My mom is from Triple Falls. My dad is from England. They met in Pennsylvania. And I was born in Brazil. It's confusing, I know. I get confused. And my parents' five children, and we grew up in that context there in Brazil. And so this was not new for me. But we went to serve among a group of people called the Yanomami, a very colorful and crazy bunch of people who are desperately in need of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we went to work in the village. We were not the only missionaries there. We were not the first missionaries there, but we joined, become a part of this team with, in faith, believing that among these people were those that God wanted to call as a people for his name, as it says in Acts chapter 15, where the bride of Christ would be represented from among this people group also. And as we did that, it meant that we need to have good relationships with them. We had to get to know them. We had to develop friendship with them. We had to understand how they lived. And based on those friendships, we're able to learn their language, to be able to begin to get in their lives and understand what they were saying, how they were talking, what that meant, all based on the relationships we had with them. It helped us understand this culture that was so bizarrely different than anything we'd ever seen that we knew. And begin to understand why they do this. What does it mean, animism? What is this connection they have with the spirit world? And how do we communicate Christ in that context? And based on the relationships, we're able to dig into their lives and begin to finally understand that together with our team. And to be able to finally have the opportunity to share Christ with them, to sit down together and talk about things of this nature. And here's my coworker, Coy, teaching God's Word. And this happened over many years. The first contact with this group of people happened in this location in 1968. We didn't see the first believer until about 1995. 96. And many, many missionaries there before us. Still missionaries there today. And yet we were privileged to be a part of the group that was there when these first believers came to Christ, as they began to understand what the gospel message meant for them, to actually be able to pray with them, to see them come to Christ, understand it, to see this is Ezekiel, the very first Yanomami believer, came to Christ as a young teen, and see him lead his own wife to the Lord, and see his children grow up as believers, and have the privilege of being involved with their children and involved in teaching and helping in so many different ways, to be involved in discipleship with this group of people. It's a tremendous blessing to us, just doing life together with them, sometimes formally teaching, other times informally, just doing life, living together, showing how Christ lives. And it was great to see them begin to take over as teachers, teaching God's Word, to be involved in translation. I personally wasn't the translator. It was my coworker. But to see God's Word being translated, being placed into their hands, I think this is the book of Acts or Luke, I can't remember right here, and just the first time them opening that up and beginning to study God's Word together, having a literacy program so they could learn to read and write in their own language, see them taking the step of faith of baptism, and sharing with them the very first time that we shared communion with them as a church. Incredible, incredible moment. I wish I had time to tell you about that experience. And it was just a tremendous blessing, a tremendous privilege to spend those 15 years in that one location with that group of people. Together with us were our five daughters, and I have three of them here right now, so would you three please stand up? We have Lene the oldest, Caitlin the third, and Alyssa the fifth. I call them the odds, because the evens are married now. You guys can sit down. Thanks for coming. And they are currently living in Waukesha. They're in the process of going to school. They are all working, And they are caring for children. You see them everywhere they go. They seem to have a child on the hip. One of them is now our oldest granddaughter, Zelda. And there's other kids that they're caring for at this time down in the Milwaukee area, Waukesha area. But planning, intending to go overseas at some point as the Lord opens up that door. So these are the three unmarried ones. And we have Jake and Annette and Callie and David. They were married on the same day. It's cheaper that way. Double weddings are great. I highly approve. And Jake and Annette are currently in Dallas, Texas. Jake has finished up his master's degree in linguistics. They are going to be going overseas to be a translators, Bible translators with Wycliffe Bible Translators, yeah. And they will probably be going to Brazil. We're probably working closely with them there in Brazil. But Wausau is their home. So they're coming back here to Wausau for probably a couple of years before they head overseas. And they should be here the beginning of June. And Callie and David live in Germany, and that's where they're raising their family, very involved in the church and very active over there. But this is our kids in the jungle growing up together. It was a wonderful privilege to raise our children there, to see them involved in ministry together with us. As they grew, my wife kept getting shorter. She's second to shortest, and as they grew, she's at the end of the line here, and now it's just chaos. Grandkids, we have Zelda here, and Annette and Jake have two kids, and David and Callie have two kids, so we have five grandkids at this point. Anyway, but we went to Brazil, as I said, for 15 years we worked with Yanomami, but since 2007 they asked us to move out of that role, and we are currently living in the city of Manaus, a city of 2 million people, right there on the Amazon River. And our role there is, in our part of Brazil, we work in four different states in the Northwest. And our mission there works in 22 completely distinct people groups, all different languages. My wife and I speak Portuguese and Yanomami, so that means 21 of those. I can't say anything in those languages, but we have missionary teams serving there, doing what we were doing. And our role is to assist those teams. We're in a leadership role. We do a lot of counseling, a lot of guidance, helping develop strategies. Member care, you name it. What I like to say was we're there to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable and keep them going and moving and be effective in the role that God has called them to. Because it's the Amazon, that's large, vast area. Sometimes we get to fly in airplanes. Air taxis are really scary. You hope you make it. Pray for us, please. Sometimes they're smaller planes. Sometimes they're float planes. Sometimes we actually get to take a road and there's a bus, or roads aren't quite so good, but it's the Amazon. So most of our travel is, there's also more exotic forms of travel. But most of our travel is done like this. And where we want to go, you can't get there by plane, you can't get there by road all the way. And so we do a lot of travel on the river, a lot of in the heat and the sun, get to know the bugs. Climb the good old mud banks that they have in the Amazon there to get to the villages that we're going to. But we're there for a reason. We're there to work with the missionary teams that are working in these various locations. So we'll typically sit down with a team like this one here. We have three couples. One of them is an American married to Brazilian. The others are all Brazilian couples. Our missionaries are very, very Brazilian. A few Europeans mixed in, a few Americans, but predominantly Brazilians. We work with these teams as they are busy doing what we did for those 15 years there in the jungle. Some of the places we go, there's actually mature churches there. This is the Gavião team. We're able to sit down and work directly with the church as they grow towards the point where the missionaries are becoming less and less relevant as the church is moving on towards maturity. Sometimes we're actually involved, like this is another church of Pacas Novas. We were there recently. I'm over 100 pastors and lay leaders. We got to serve them. Valerie's busy helping them serving food, doing teaching. So sometimes we're working at roles like that. Or sometimes directly with the Brazilian National Church, as in this case, we're helping a small church, a small little Baptist church in Santa Madureira on the Yaco River in the state of Acre. No one's ever heard of it. There's a small church there who wants to send out their first missionaries to work with a tribal group downriver. We got to spend a week there working with that church. What does it look like to be a sending church? How do you care for your missionary? How do you support him? How are you involved? What is your role as a church? What does the Bible say about missions? And that's a lot of fun to do that too. It's just been a privilege to be able to serve in that way, to interact with the people that God has called us to reach with. So thank you once again for the part that you guys have played with that. That's just a quick rundown of what we're doing right now. But I want to turn right now to God's Word. Before we do that, I would like to pray first, all right? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, that you gave us so that we can know you, we can know how you want us to worship you, to honor you, to serve you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have open ears to hear, hearts to believe, and a will to obey what you call us to do from your word. We thank you for the way that you guide us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning, I want us to take a look at the life of Peter. Now, we all have heroes of the faith, right? I mean, I love the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is incredible. But sometimes it's kind of like Superman, if I'm honest with you. You know, it's like, how do you relate to that? I mean, it's like, you start to look at Paul's life. I know he had his struggles. We know, but wow, you know, Paul. But Peter, I can relate to Peter, you know. Peter's somebody that okay, this guy says things in the wrong order, in the wrong way. He does stupid things. He says stupid things. He blows it. But he's got passion for the Lord. Sometimes the passion is misplaced, but it's somebody that I can really relate to. And I want us to take a look at the life of Peter. We're not going to have time to follow his complete life. There's not time to do that. But I want us to take a look at his journey as a follower of Christ. His journey as a disciple of Christ. And a disciple is simply one who's a follower, he's a learner. And we know that Peter was really rough around the edges in the beginning, don't we? That's pretty obvious. Fisherman, and he's pretty rough. And we know the end of Peter's life, right? We've heard that, you know, tradition says that he was crucified upside down. We know that he gave his life for Christ, who's a martyr. And what was it that took this guy who was only interested in fishing, only interested in his business and what he was doing and being the Lord of his little world, and what took him to the place of being willing to give his life for somebody else, to die for the sake of his Lord? What caused that incredible transition? So I hope we can look a little bit at that this morning. We're going to start out by looking in Mark chapter 1. And very, very familiar passage that we're all very familiar with. And this is where Peter and Andrew, his brother, are out fishing, and Jesus comes along, starting in verse 16. This is not the very first time that Peter has met Jesus. If you remember from the book of John, that Andrew was at some level disciple of John the Baptist, and through John the Baptist was introduced to Jesus. And he got to know Jesus, and he took Peter to meet Jesus. And that's where you have that conversation where Jesus says, "You are Simon, but I'm going to call you Cephas." Okay, so this happens, I believe, before this point here in Mark. But in Mark, so Peter he knows who Jesus is. He doesn't really know him well. He's only just met him. And they're fishing. So in verse 16, he says, "One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, 'Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people.' And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John." Now, Peter would have known them. I don't know if they were their friends. They were like the competition, right? "And they're also fishermen in a boat repairing their nets. And he called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men." So we see Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're fishing, and Jesus comes up and he says to them, "Come, follow me, and I'll show you how to fish for people." I want to unpack that a little bit here. There's the Greek word that is translated. Some of your translations say "come" and only "come." Some say "come and follow me." It's actually just one word in the Greek, but it's the translation, just "come" is not really quite sufficient to explain everything that goes on that word. So I want to look at three aspects of this call that Jesus had for Peter, because this implicates heavily on our lives today. And Jesus says to Peter, "Come." It's an invitation to a relationship, an invitation to a friendship. It's like, "Peter, let's go hang out. Hey, Peter, let's watch the Packers game together. How about we do some ice fishing this afternoon, Peter? Let's go deer hunting. Let's go have coffee at Starbucks, whatever." It's an invitation to a relationship, a friendship. And that's how it always starts out with Jesus, doesn't it? He's inviting Peter to come into my life. Come on, let's hang out. Let's get to know each other. But very quickly, it goes much deeper than that. He doesn't just say, come. He says, follow me. Follow me. And that's a summons to discipleship. A summons to discipleship, which is a very, very different thing. And when Peter hears this, come, hang out with me. Okay, Jesus, I want you to follow me. And Peter had no idea what that meant for him. He had no idea where following Jesus, where that would take him. He had no idea the journey that it would take him on. It's a good thing he didn't know, wasn't it? And he starts out on this journey with Christ and having no idea where that was going to lead. And finally, Jesus says, and I will make you. Or in my translation, I will show you how to fish for people. But I like the good old King James. That's what I memorized as a kid. I will make you, fishers of men. I will make you. It's a promise of transformation. A promise of transformation. And that's how Christ does it. That's what he's doing in our lives. He invites us first to come into a relationship with him, to have a friendship with him. That's based on what he did on the cross, obviously. That's why we can have a relationship with him, because of his death on the cross. But he's not just calling us to hang out. He's not just calling us to a relationship. He's calling us to follow him. And as we follow Christ, as we are his disciple, guys, we have no idea where that's going to take us. It's going to take us some really great places, but it's going to take us to some really, really hard places as well, as we're going to see later on here. But it's in that process of coming into relationship with Christ, following after him, that he promises, I will make you. I will change your life. I will transform your life. I will make you into something completely different. But it happens through the process of following after Christ. And Peter does that. He launches into this new phase of his life, having no idea where it's going. And Peter is great. Sometimes he really gets it. Sometimes he nails it. I love the verses in John chapter 6, starting in verse 66. And this is a point where Jesus is talking about, he's the bread of life, I'm the bread of life, come eat from me. And people are thinking, okay, this is getting too radical. This is getting too strange. I can't quite wrap my mind around this. And many are deserting. Many are leaving. In the verse 66 of John chapter 6, Jesus says, at this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you going to leave? What about you? You guys out of here too? And Peter says, Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Good job, Peter. You nailed it that time. You got it right. You got it right. Jesus, you're the one that have the words of life. The words that give us life. The words that we need. Where would we go if it wasn't for you? I don't get it all. I don't understand what you're saying all the time. That sounds kind of radical to me, Jesus, but we're sticking. And Peter gets it at that point. Another passage I want us to turn to now, that's just, we're going to park here for a little bit, in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter also really gets it, and then he blows it, as usual. Matthew 16, starting to verse 13. And it's interesting, this passage, we're going to hang out here a bit in Matthew 16, and Peter is Jesus is hanging out with his disciples, and he's having this conversation with them. It says in verse 13, as Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? He asked a fairly innocuous question. Who do people say that I am? What's the word out in the street? What are people saying about me? And so it's an easy one to answer. Well, some think you're John the Baptist, just got his head whacked up, and now you've come back to life. Others think, no, maybe you're Elijah, you're one of the other prophets, you're this, you're that, and everything else. And they're throwing out ideas, things that they've been hearing as the people talk, as they interact with people. And Jesus has this way of very quickly making it very personal. That's why people are uncomfortable to hang out too close to Jesus. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, in verse 15, then he asks them, but who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? And I can get this picture of the disciples kind of like, oh man, that's, don't want to say the wrong thing. I'm kind of not sure. And they're elbowing Peter. Peter, come on. You're the idiot that always opens your mouth. Come on, you answer him. You say, come on, Peter. Stick your neck out there. You're willing to say the wrong thing and get it wrong. Come on, Peter. And Peter says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are God's sent one. You are the Son of the living God. Wham! He nailed it. He got it right. Bam! Right, exactly right. And of course, we know that he cheated because Jesus says so. Jesus says in verse 17, Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." He lets you know that. "You did not learn this from any human being. God revealed this to you. Now I say that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." And this is the passage, I believe, that the Roman Catholic Church comes up with the idea that Peter is the first pope, and the church is based built upon the pope, upon Peter. And just quickly, as a parenthesis here, that the word here used for Peter, for rock, is a rock. A second Greek word is used, Jesus says, upon this rock. It's like this boulder. It's a different word completely. And so, Peter, you're a rock. You're a chip off the old block. But this is the rock. Me, Christ, upon this rock, I will build my church. But you're a part of that, Peter, as we are too, also part of that rock. But it's upon Christ that this church is being built. And Jesus says, Peter, you got it. That's right. But God revealed to you, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I'm going to build my church. And this is basically the first time this idea is being introduced, that Christ is here to build his church. This is a new concept. They don't know about this. And Christ says, I'm going to build my church upon me, the rock. And you guys are going to be a part of that. And it says that he goes on here. Let me see, verse 20. And he sternly warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders and the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would rise from the dead. So he begins to tell this to them. They're having a hard time wrapping their minds around this. Peter hears this, and he takes Jesus aside. For no one can hear him. He takes Jesus aside and takes it upon himself to reprimand, to correct the guy he just said was the Son of the living God. And he says to him, "Heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." And just like that, Jesus turns. He says to all of his disciples, what Peter says quietly, Jesus turns and says to all of his disciples, he turns to Peter and he said, "Get away from me. Get behind me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, from a human perspective, not from God." Not from God's perspective, not from God's point of view. And Peter just smacked up in the face. "Peter, if you're going to be one of my followers, if you're going to follow me, you need to see things from God's perspective, not from a human point of view. Lesson, Peter, don't evaluate this world from a human point of view. If you're going to follow me, you need to learn to think like I think. Evaluate the way that I evaluate things. Look at things the way I look at things. When you start to look at things from a human perspective, from a human point of view, that's Satan's way of thinking. That is Satan's ideas. Those are Satan's thoughts. Get behind me." And then Jesus comes to these verses in verse 24. These are heavy verses. And Jesus says to his disciples, in that context, Peter and his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul?" Brothers and sisters, friends, these are heavy verses. And I don't want us to try to wiggle out from under them and move on too quickly here. I want us to understand what Christ is saying here. This is not fun stuff to listen to. Jesus is saying here, if you want to be my follower, turn from your selfish ways, from your plans, from your goals, from your vision for your life, from what you want to do, from what you want to own, from what you want to have. Turn from those things. Take up your cross and follow me. What does he mean by take up his cross? What does he mean by that? What does the cross stand for? It stands for shame. It predominantly stands for death. If we're going to take up our cross, we are embracing death. We're embracing shame. We're embracing separation. That's what the cross stands for. There's nothing pretty about the cross. We have it behind us. We have it everywhere. But we understand that. What does it stand for? And Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to embrace death. Death to your plans, death to your wishes, death to what you want, separation from those things, and follow me. To be a follower, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and this is what he's called all of us to, it always involves death. Death to what we want, death to our desires, and it could very well also mean physical death. Valor and I know a couple of people who have given their life for Christ, who have died for the sake of the gospel. Are we willing to hear that, church? Are we willing to count that cost to follow Christ? It's not an easy thing to hear. It's not an easy thing to do. But that is what Christ is calling us to. He says, follow me. But following Jesus is not an easy thing. And we need to understand that. If you want to hang on to your life, you're just going to lose it. What's the point of that? But if you give up your life for my sake, you will gain it. What's worth more? What is your soul worth? My mind goes back to the quote by Jim Elliot, who died there in Ecuador. And he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And Peter hears this. The disciples hear this. We hear this as his church. And we have to consider, are we really willing to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ? Don't think it's not going to cost us. It will cost us. It'll cost us dearly. I'm not saying there's not tremendous joy in that. There is. There's tremendous joy. I looked at those pictures of these people who came to Christ because of churches who sent you guys and other churches who sent missionaries out there. And I see there's a little girl buried in my coworker's backyard who died of a snake bite there. She couldn't get out. My parents buried my older brother in Brazil because he couldn't get the medical help he needed. There's a cost, but there's tremendous joy in that. I don't want to take away from the joy of being a follower of Christ, but don't miss the cost. And Peter is hearing this and trying to wrap his mind around this. Moving on to the end of Jesus' life. Let's turn to Mark 14. So Jesus continues with Peter and the disciples, and they come to the end. They have the Passover supper there, and they're moving out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14, verse 27, Jesus says, on the way, Jesus told them, all of you will desert me, for the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Guys, all of you are going to desert me. You're all going to leave me. And I'm going to look here at five areas that Peter's denial of Christ, Peter's failure was completely predictable. Was completely predictable. And we'll look at that in the story here in Mark chapter 14. His failure was completely predictable. And if we look at verse 29, just after Jesus says, you're all going to desert me, Peter says, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Even if all these other guys here, these other disciples, even if they all leave you, Jesus, I will never leave you. You see, Peter, he is setting himself independent of his brothers. He's apart from his brothers. They may desert you, but I never will do that. When any of us set ourselves apart from our brothers, apart from the family of God, apart from you guys, we set ourselves in a very, very dangerous position. Then in verse 31, Peter continues, no, because Jesus then says, yes, you will. Peter says, no, Peter declared emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. I will not do that. I will never, even if I have to die, I will never do that. You see an arrogance, a self-sufficiency on the part of Peter. I will not do that. I will not. I will always remain faithful. And that arrogance, that self-sufficiency is a very dangerous place for us to be, for Peter to be. They arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus leaves the disciples here. He takes along with them Peter, James, and John a little further, and he says, pray for me. And Jesus moves on, and we know the story. He's praying. He's dripping drops of blood. He's in agony as he prays to the Father. He comes back, and he finds the disciples sleeping. And in verses 37 and 38, he says to Peter, Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. A lack of spiritual discipline played a huge part in Peter's failure, as it will do in our failures. A lack of spiritual discipline. Praying is hard work. Remaining spiritually disciplined in how we live and how we think and our thought life and what we watch and what we in our prayer life is hugely important. When we lack spiritual discipline, we put ourselves in a very, very dangerous position. So Judas comes along with the rabble with them. He kisses Jesus. He betrays the Son of God. Jesus is taken away. In verse 54, it says, meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and went right into the high priest's courtyard. We see Peter following at a distance. And that's something that I find myself there. I think we all do. Get too close to Jesus is a little bit dangerous, isn't it? You never quite know where he's going. And so we're like, okay, I'm a follower of Jesus, but Jesus, you go up there ahead. I'm going to kind of hold back a bit so I can see where you're going before I commit to going there too. And Peter, following at a distance, rather than right up close to Jesus, he placed himself in a very dangerous position, what made his failure almost guaranteed. And in the same verse, verse 54, and it says, he sat there with the guards, warming himself by the fire. We find Peter warming himself at the enemy's fire, finding his warmth, his comfort, his sense of security at the enemy's fire. A very, very dangerous place to be. Finding the things that he needed to, he felt like he had to have that. Where was he getting that from? From the enemy's fire. And these five things, Peter set himself apart from his brothers, above his brothers. Peter being self-sufficient and arrogant. Peter lacking spiritual discipline. Peter following at a distance. And Peter warming himself with the enemy's fire made his failure completely predictable. That should stand as a warning to us as we look at our own lives and see where we find ourselves as a follower of Christ. And we know that at this point, Peter denies Christ. He denies that he knows him. He flees. He runs in the night crying. And I can just imagine what went through his mind as he fled. He wasn't there when Christ was crucified. Only John was there with the women of Jesus' followers. I can imagine what these next days were like. There must have been agony for Peter as he thought over what had happened, thought over the things that he says over and over and over in his mind, thinking through these things. And then on that Easter morning when there's these strange rumors of the empty tomb and he runs there with John and they see the empty tomb and Mary Magdalene says, I saw Jesus, he's alive. And then Jesus appears later on in the afternoon and Peter's not saying much. He's really quiet. He's kind of hanging in the background. It's not your typical Peter. He's kind of hanging in the background, a little wallflower. And Jesus says, go to Galilee. And then we find Peter there in Galilee with John and the others. We can flip over quickly if you want to John chapter 21. We're going to look at it real briefly there. And we see Peter and James and John and the others. They're back up there in Galilee and they're fishing. Jesus has appeared several times, but right now he's not with them. And they decide to go fishing. That's what they do. And they're out all night fishing. They don't catch anything. And it's early morning, mist on the shore. They see some figure there walking around. He says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And it's like, where have we heard this before? And their nets are full, and John's going, Peter, it's him. Peter jumps in the water, he swims ashore, and there's the coals, the fish cooking there on the coals, and they have breakfast together. Incidentally, fish on the coals early in the morning after living out. Oh, it's great. I've done it. Oh, in the Amazon, it's great. Anyway, so they had this great breakfast together. And then Jesus has the longest conversation with Peter that we've seen since his death. And in chapter 21, verse 15. After breakfast, Peter asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Which were referring to his other disciples, referring to the fish, to the light. We're not quite sure, but you love me, Peter, more than these. Yes, Lord, Peter replied, you know that I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. A third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question the third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. We've heard messages preached on this passage. I'm not going to go into that far. Just a one little thing I want to pull out of this. What do you think was the thing that Peter wanted more than anything else at this point in his life? I mean, if I were Peter, this is what I would want. So I don't know what Peter wanted, but if I were in his position, this is what I would want. If I were Peter, I'd be like, Jesus, I just want to be one of your little lambs. I just want to be one of your little sheep. I just want to sit at your feet. I'm a failure. I've blown it. I'm an absolute failure. I denied you. Oh, I just can't believe what I did. I'm terrible. And I am not worthy to be one of your disciples, but I just want to sit here at your feet and be your little sheep again. I just want you to teach me. I just want to walk with you. I can imagine that's what's going through his mind. And Jesus is saying, Peter, it's time to stop being a sheep and to start being a shepherd. Get out there and feed my sheep. After Peter's biggest failure, the thing that probably marked him for the rest of his life, Jesus says, get up there, get out, and take care of my sheep. Stop being a sheep and start being a shepherd. Feed my sheep. Feed my flock. Care for my lambs. Be the leader, the person I prepared you for. You can see Peter's life being transformed in this process of following Christ. And he goes on in verse 18, I tell you, when you were young, you were able to do as you want, as you liked. You dressed yourself, you went wherever you wanted to go, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, others will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. He's talking about how he's going to die. And Peter is hearing and understanding. In my understanding of English, if that were Jesus talking to me, I wasn't quite sure what he's saying. But Peter's understanding very clearly, and the disciples understand clearly that he's talking about he's going to die. He's going to be crucified for Christ. He's understanding that. And here's Peter sitting here listening to this, wanting to be Jesus' little sheep, and Jesus saying, go feed my sheep, and you're going to die for me. You're going to lose your right to yourself, to your decisions, your choices. You're going to die. You're going to be a martyr for my cause, for my sake. And he finished up with one word. And Jesus told him, follow me. Peter, follow me. Keep following me. Shortly after this, Jesus returns to heaven. They watch him go. But not before he leaves them this command in Matthew 28. Jesus told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. What I did with you, as you followed me and you became my disciple, my followers, now you go and do that same thing. You repeat that process. Go, baptizing them in the name the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go and repeat what I have taught you. Make other disciples as you are my disciples, as you are my followers. And I want to close with one verse that is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's just so simple. But I love this verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. This takes place Jesus dies on Passover. 40 days later is Pentecost, right? And then the church begins to grow. And so not much time has passed. We don't know exactly how much time, but it's just a matter of months. Okay, so Christ has died. Several months have gone by. You know, we tend to think that, no, it's soon after this. And the church is beginning to grow. And the Sanhedrin, which had Jesus crucified, thought they'd resolved their problem, and all of a sudden they got a way bigger problem in their hands than they had before. They had many people talking about Jesus. The news is spreading everywhere. So they bring in Peter and John, Acts chapter 4, verse 13. These are the same guys, not many months after they crucified Christ, have in John and Peter here. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. For they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scripture. These are just fishermen. These are no special great rabbis. These are not somebody who are well-trained. They're just ordinary men. They were amazed that they watched them. And then let's look at this. They recognized them as men who had been with Jesus.
Wow!
Think about that. These guys, they look like the guy we just got done killing. They talk with authority. They speak with authority. They know what they're talking about. They're convincing. They're fearless. They're bold. They look like Jesus. They look like men who have been with Jesus. That's the point, isn't it? That's what Jesus is doing in each one of our lives. As he said, come into relationship with me. I want to invite you into a relationship with me. Now I want you to follow me. And that following can be hard, can be difficult, it can be amazing. But in that process, he is transforming, he is shaping, he is forming our lives. We see a man here, Peter, who was more than rough around the edges, who has denied his Lord. And now the leaders of this country are looking at him and going, you look like Jesus. You act like Jesus. You teach like Jesus. That is the promise that Jesus says, I will make you. I will change your life. I will transform your life. And it's an amazing, incredible thing to think about, the life of Peter and what he's done. That's what he's calling us to as a church. That's what he's calling us to as individuals. Are we willing to count the cost? Are we willing to follow him? I was been thinking about how to apply this. And I could pull up stories from Yanomami running around the rainforest and lots of things. But how does God change? How does God impact our lives? And I think I would like to apply this to something that's more current in my life, in the life of our family. And how does Jesus do this in us? Because this is something I think that you can relate to better than if I start talking about something happened in the middle of the rainforest, all right? So just bear with me. I want to tell just a brief story here. My daughters are sick of hearing this. My wife is sick of hearing this, but here goes again. We were coming back here to the U.S. for a home assignment, and my daughter, Lene, says, Dad, we're tired of paying rent. You guys are going to come back here for a year. You're going to be paying rent. How about we look at putting together our little shekels and see if we can buy a house? You know, something instead of renting, we'll buy a house and we'll live together while you guys are back here. And sounds like one big happy family, and we'll have this great experience. So we talked about it. How much can we afford? What can we do? And so she started looking around, and we started talking about it, what kind of budget. We're down in Brazil. And so finally, we come up with a budget, and she looks around, and this went over a process of many months, and finally found a piece of property in Milwaukee. Actually, a very nice piece of property, very large for in the city of Milwaukee. And she buys it and comes up with a contractor by the name of Dick. And the house is going to be done before we get back in the U.S. end of May of last year. Well, lots of things happened, lots of reasons for it. And we got back here at the end of May, and there's just a big hole in the ground. The house hasn't even started yet. So there's a lot of reasons for it. And I realized, we're going to get done with this house by Christmas when we have family coming from Germany, our kids coming from Texas, and we're going to have this big, great family time. I'm going to have to commit to working pretty much full-time to see this happen. And so my first 6 months in the country here was not your typical missionary furlough. I was working 6 days a week, long days, trying to get this house done, and I'm getting to know Dick the contractor and his grandson Andy, and we're hanging out, and we're having all these great conversations. You know, he's a very religious man, goes to church frequently, his grandson not at all, and we had many, many conversations and whatnot as this house was being built, and I'm having a good time because I'm tired of being in the office and tired of this, but I get to actually swing a hammer and work, and it's kind of fun and all this. So the house is moving along, things are going well, and there about September, we got the basement poured, we got the subfloor in, we got the thing ready for the second. Everything's moving on well. And the guy comes to do the backfill. And as he's doing the backfill for a lot of different reasons, one afternoon, here it goes, both basement walls. And I sat there and I watched it. You could hear it. You could see it. And there was, I mean, the contractor's at fault. The guy who's in the backfield's at fault. And I'm sitting there and I'm going, this is our house we're supposed to be living in. We're supposed to be in this house already. And I'm just, I can't believe this. I cannot believe this. And I'm thinking of things I want to say to the contractor. And I don't hear an audible voice from God, but I sense his presence right on my shoulder saying, this is a pivotal moment. What you say right now, Phil, is kind of important. So I said nothing, hardly. And we went home. I told my wife, I told my daughters, and it was kind of a few hard days. And we found this whole thing has to be torn down. We have to go back to scratch. There's no way we can build on this. It's got to be completely torn out of here. A couple days later, I'm back out there swinging this sledgehammer, tearing everything down. It's late in the afternoon. It's just Dick and I. He's an old guy. He's 76. And he and I are out there working, just the two of us. And we're stopped for a minute to get a glass of water to drink. And Dick says to me, he says, you know, I'm really interested in knowing more about this person, Jesus. He seems very attractive to me. I think I'd like to know more about him. I'm like smitten in the heart. Okay, God, this was never about our house, was it? This was never about our furlough, our time, our chance to be with our daughters living together. That's what I wanted. That's what we wanted. That's what we thought this was all about. God, you're doing bigger things here. You're doing things much more immense than just my little thoughts, our little plans, what we have thought was going to happen. God, you're trying to use us to impact this guy, his grandson, the other people we come in contact with. And sometimes we get so caught up in our own little world, our thoughts, our desires. When we follow Christ, we don't know what that's going to mean. We don't know where that is going to take us. We don't know what impact that is having on people. But as we follow Christ, Christ shapes us, he forms us, he changes us, and he forms us into something completely different to where when people look at us, there's an attraction to Christ. There's attraction to know him, to want to get to know him. And that's what Christ is doing. That's why he takes us through situations that are hard, situations that are difficult, situations that will form us and shape us in ways that we don't like. But in the process, he's shaping us so that we make Christ look attractive. To quote from my good contractor friend, Dick, Christ becomes attractive, somebody they want to get to know. That's what Jesus is doing right now in my life. That's what he's doing in your life. That's why it's imperative that we walk close to him. It's imperative that we practice spiritual discipline, that we keep in with the body to walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's imperative that we don't find ourselves warming ourselves at the enemy's fire. We find that in Christ, that we follow close to him. Because it's through that process that he's changing us, he's forming us, he's shaping us so that we're attractive. Christ becomes attractive to the world that he's placed us in, whether it's here in Wausau, whether it's in Brazil, whether it's in Europe, whether it's wherever it is, if we're going off to college, whether it's in our high school, whether it's in our grade school. That is what Jesus is doing in our lives today, so that that he becomes attractive. And that process can be painful, it can hurt, but it's worth it. It's so worth it because he is worthy of what it means for us to fall and worship him. That's what I wanted to share. I could go on, but I'm just going to go ahead and leave it at that. And I want to thank you for the opportunity to do that, and I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer.